It is good to see you here this morning. I hope your 2021 is going well. I think we can say so far so good, and hope it's a good year for all of us. I hope all of us have the elements for the Lord's Supper, either from home or from the table in the back room there. And we'll be partaking of the supper right after our study this morning. John will lead us in the prayers for that. And then Josh Yancey will lead us in Yield Not to Temptation, which is number 798. If you're joining us from home or somewhere else, if you want to join us in the book, that would be great. As our tradition has been, we're starting this morning with God's plan for our salvation. And we do this every week, mainly because we don't know whether somebody is here this morning for the first time or the last time. And that goes for not only who's here in this room, but also for those who may be joining us online or on the phone. And everybody needs to know that God loves us so much, He sent His Son to this earth to live a perfect life. And He did. He accomplished that mission. And then He offered Himself as a sacrifice. And after His death on the cross, He was buried. And then He was raised up on the third day. And in response to that good news, we believe the message. We are motivated by His love to turn away from sin, known as repentance, and then we allow ourselves to be buried with Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, and at that point, the Christian life begins. And if you have any questions about that, we would invite you to get in touch. If you don't have that available to you on the screen, the church number is 608-224-0274, and you can call or text me at that number. And once again, we do have several examples this morning, men and women from around the world who have obeyed the gospel over the past several days, starting with two men and two women baptized by Asutas Bantha in India just a few days ago. And I'm not sure exactly where this is in India. I probably will not meet these four people in this lifetime, but I hope to in the next. And we rejoice with their new Christian family over there. We had two more baptisms this week from the Honolulu congregation. Lena and Basilia obeyed the gospel 2 days ago. They are the two women in the middle. And I noticed this morning there is a dog in that picture. I did not notice that earlier, so I think that's interesting. But we rejoice with them and the good work that that congregation is doing. And then we also had an interesting situation that happened in Niger in the past week, or in the recent past at least. This is reported to us by Barry Baggett, who has dedicated most of his adult life to preaching God's love to the French-speaking world. Niger is located in North Central Africa, just directly north of Nigeria. It is to the northeast of Ghana, and a good part of Niger is located in the Sahara Desert. Back in November, a gospel preacher that Barry had baptized many years previously and whose wife was taught by Barry's wife, this gospel preacher made an 1,100-mile journey to a village where they knew someone who had been baptized last year in Togo. And so they just made that 1,100-mile trip to check on this congregation out there where really nobody that they knew had been. And he preached the gospel to this small group that was there. And after hearing the good news, there were 23 people who were ready to obey the gospel. But the problem was they had no water. And again, this is a very desert area. The closest stream or pond was 50 miles away. A vehicle only goes to that village once a week. And so on his next trip, the preacher brought a very large tarp, and they brought it to the village well. They held the sides of it up, and they filled it up with water using jugs from the village well. And among those who were baptized that day was an 80-year-old woman who rode 4.5 miles on a donkey to get there. I don't know if I've ever even thought about that before, but the challenges that she faced there, but she said that she would not live much longer. And she did not have any time to waste. And so she jumped in the water and did that immediately. And again, we share these by way of encouragement. What these people have done over the past few days, you can do this morning or this afternoon. Give me a call. And we have a lot better options available to us in terms of water. And we're thankful for that. But call me if you have any questions. This morning, we're beginning a series of lessons looking at the messages that were sent by Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. And we've prepared for this study over the past 3 weeks by looking at Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And we learned that Revelation, the book itself, is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling or revealing of Jesus. And we know from chapter 1, John is writing from the Roman prison colony on the island of Patmos. As he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the curtain is pulled back, so to speak. He gets to see behind the scenes. He's able to see Jesus as he really is. And we learned over the past 3 weeks that Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the only physical descriptions of Jesus anywhere in Scripture. In the flesh, Jesus was unremarkable in his physical appearance. He was average. He looked like everybody else. Nothing set him apart physically. But we noticed as he's revealed to John, Jesus is awesome and terrifying. And we looked at that passage midway through chapter 1. He appeared to John to be like one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And of course, when John sees this being in this vision, John falls at his feet like a dead man. But Jesus encourages John to write down what he sees, and this is what John does, and this is the book of Revelation. And this brings us to Revelation chapter 2 and the first message in this series of seven. And this one is directed to the church in Ephesus. And before we go to the text, let's remember that Ephesus was a large and a significant city in the ancient world. We know this from secular history. We know that it had a population very roughly the size of Madison at around 250,000 people, which is a huge city in the ancient world, very similar to Thessalonica that we looked at about a month ago. As you can see on the map, Ephesus is located on the sea, and the harbor made Ephesus an important city at that time. It was critical. We also know Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was her Greek name. Diana is the Roman name. So the Temple of Artemis or Diana was there. It was a massive structure, roughly four times larger than the Parthenon. And the Parthenon was huge. And I remember a number of years ago measuring this out. I think the width of it was from this street corner to the next street corner, and the length of it went down almost to Crystal Lane, where Crystal comes in from Milwaukee. So about half of this city block that we're on right now. It was a massive structure. You may remember from your study of ancient history that that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was absolutely amazing in its architecture. Worship of Artemis often involved prostitution in the temple, so people would come there to do that. And so it was a very immoral city in a number of ways. In terms of Christianity, Paul seems to have passed through Ephesus just briefly in Acts chapter 18. He basically drops off Priscilla and Aquila, and they kind of get things started there for a little bit. Paul then brings the gospel message back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You may remember that's where he rebaptizes the 12 men. I think we studied that in one of our worksheets about a month and a half ago on Wednesday evening. And so that's the situation in Acts chapter 19. The gospel really gets a hold in that city. A little bit later, kind of connected with that, Paul continues teaching. He's so successful in convincing people there's only one true God that the local silversmiths get together and they're protecting their trade. And they're upset that they're losing business. Nobody's buying their little silver statues of Artemis anymore. And so they wreak havoc. This riot takes place in a local theater. And I find it interesting that we still have the ruins of this theater today. And so that's one of the few structures that's available or still in place. And it's there built into the side of the hill, as you can see. And archaeologists estimate that it would have held roughly 25,000 people. And if you look very closely, you can see people on the stage area down there, just tiny, tiny little people. But that's what that is down at the base of that theater. By comparison, I believe the Cole Center holds just over 17,000. And so this is 25-30% larger than the Cole Center. So that kind of puts that in perspective. Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. Longer than he spends just about anywhere else. He was a traveling preacher, but he settled down for at least 3 years in the city of Ephesus and did a lot of teaching and preaching and did a lot of good there. In terms of scripture, some have suggested that we perhaps have up to 8 New Testament books associated with Ephesus. And I didn't really realize that. I hadn't really thought about that until studying for this morning's lesson. But in other words, more scripture has been written to this city than to any other city in the ancient world. Obviously, we have the book of Ephesians, don't we? That's pretty obvious. Ephesians was written to this group, written by Paul to Ephesus at some point in the early 60s AD. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who was preaching in the city of Ephesus at the time. So we've got the book of Ephesians, and then in a sense, we have 1 and 2 Timothy written to the preacher in the city. So they would be considered written to Ephesus in a sense, and that was in the mid-60s A.D. And then some scholars believe that John wrote his gospel account, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the Christians in Ephesus. John, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, is associated with that congregation. And then we also have Revelation chapter 2. So Revelation, in a sense, is written to the church in Ephesus. We also believe Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. So it wasn't written to them, but it was written from Paul, sent out from Ephesus. And then tradition also tells us, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, that John most likely served as an elder at the church in Ephesus at some point toward the end of his life. And so I point this out just to say that the church in Ephesus has had every possible spiritual advantage. They've got more scripture written to them than about anywhere else. They've had some well-known preachers. Remember Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, very eloquent man there at the end of chapter 18 of Acts. He was teaching the wrong thing, but he was corrected, but he was there in Ephesus for a time. We've got Paul as one of their preachers. They've had Timothy as a preacher. They've most likely had John as one of their elders. And so all of these men at some point spend some time teaching and preaching to this congregation. And of all the churches in Revelation, we definitely know more about this congregation than we do about any of the others. So I want to just say that as we start here, we're not going to have all this information about Thyatira and Philadelphia. We're going to have less background information on them. We don't have a book of Philadelphians or a book of Laodiceans or anything like that, but we do have more information about Ephesus. I want us to realize, though, going into this, that this city, as strong as the church was at one point, the city itself is just about the farthest that we can get from a Christian city. And if there even is such a thing, they had no First Amendment protecting their freedom of religion. They didn't have the right to vote. They had no real protection from the government. In fact, most people in the city were hostile to the Christian faith. They persecuted the church. They hated Paul's message. Many accepted it, but many did not. And yet the church is established, and they seem to do quite well in spite of that opposition. So I hope that's encouraging to us as we go into that. Before we get to the passage itself, I want to give our outline that we'll use for most, if not all, of these messages over the next several weeks. This is what we are looking out for, so this is where we are going, and this will apply to most of our lessons. We'll give a bit of background information about the city. We'll read the passage. Then we'll see how Jesus describes himself. We'll see a compliment that he gives. We'll see a correction. We'll see a command to be obeyed. And then we'll close with a promise that Jesus makes, a conditional promise. So keeping this in mind, let's look together this morning at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I would invite you to keep your Bible open as we read. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So in keeping with our outline, we've already looked at the city itself. So now let's look at the description of Jesus in this passage. And I want us to notice that he goes back to something we saw in chapter 1. And this will be true throughout this series. Jesus describes himself in a way that he was previously in chapter 1. And here the description is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he's described as the one who walks around among the seven golden lampstands. If you remember in Revelation 1:20, Jesus comes right out and he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the word we translate here as angels simply means messenger. So he's referring to the messengers of the seven churches. So this could be a reference to angels, like wings and flaming sword, that kind of angel. The idea that each church has something of a guardian angel. So there is an angel assigned to each congregation. That's one theory on this. The other leading possibility is these letters are addressed to the messenger of each congregation, since that's what that word means, which would be a possible reference to the preacher. And I say this because the word John uses is actually a part of the word evangelist. And so the word evangelist describes the work of a gospel preacher. He is a messenger specifically of the good news. An angel, even in English, you can see the word angel is in that word evangelist. He is a messenger of the good news. And so he is that kind of messenger. But whether it refers to an angel or some kind of human messenger, notice Jesus holds these messengers in his right hand. And so I think the emphasis there is Christ is in control here. He is controlling this situation. He is protecting his messengers, we might say. And the message that they pass along to the congregation is valid only when it is faithfully and accurately communicated, when they are working by the Lord's authority, when they are speaking the words of Scripture accurately. Also notice Jesus is pictured as walking among the seven golden lampstands. Well, the lampstands are the churches. I would just point out the churches are not the light. They are the lampstand holding up the light. And that concept is familiar to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we are the ones who spread the light. We shine the light. We reflect the light into the world. We aren't the light, but we make the shining of the light possible. We make it effective by telling those around us. And so notice Jesus is pictured as walking among and around and inspecting and encouraging and correcting his churches. And so what we get from this description of Christ here is he knows what is happening in his churches. And he's aware of what's going on. He's observing. And he's with us. He's walking around. He's with us just as he promised he would be in the Great Commission. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. And also as he promised in Matthew 18:20, when he said, "For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." And I think that's what we're seeing here. When the veil is pulled back, Jesus is walking among his congregations. And he's looking and he's watching. He's seeing how things are going. I think it was 6 months to a year ago, maybe. I just briefly referred to a style of management known as management by walking around. And it's kind of the idea, the informal practice of a leader taking some time just to walk around in the office or the plant or wherever it is, observing and gathering feedback and sharing vision and taking complaints and suggestions and giving encouragement and generally just making him or herself available. And so instead of the only contact being across a desk when something bad happens, the leader is always out there and is always available. And maybe in a similar way, that's almost what we see here. Jesus is among his churches. I would give us the reminder that Jesus hears the same sermons that we do. He hears the same songs that we sing. He hears the prayers that we offer. He observes how we serve this community. He sees how we care for each other. He listens in on each phone call made by our elders. He's with us as we rejoice. He's with us when we weep over a loss. So he's walking among his churches, inspecting and observing and seeing how everything is going. So that's how Jesus is described here at the beginning. So let's keep that in mind as we move through this. This leads us to the compliment or the commendation part of it, the good part of what he notes when he observes the church in Ephesus. He starts by saying, "I know your deeds." And hopefully, again, this right here would be encouraging. "I see you." Specifically, Jesus notices first their toil and perseverance, doesn't he? To toil, that word refers to work that is done to the point of exhaustion. It's not just work, it's work that makes you tired and wears you out. And Jesus is observing this congregation and he's saying, "I see that. I see how hard you're working. I see how hard you're working preaching the gospel and taking care of things and so on." To persevere is to bear up under pressure, to endure despite difficulty. So the church in Ephesus is a hardworking, diligent congregation. As we might say today, these people did stuff. They were active. They practiced hospitality. Today, we might say they had a food pantry. They had a clothing giveaway, as we might say, that they took care of the sick and the elderly. They assembled gift bags for the seniors, dropping off lasagnas. They watched out for the fatherless and the widows. The point is, this is an active congregation, and Jesus sees what they're doing. Notice also Jesus says they are a discerning congregation. And specifically, they are intolerant of evil men. And so just an observation or a note here, Jesus praises a church for being intolerant. It sounds so strange to us in our society today. All around us, the idea is we have to be tolerant of everybody and everything. But here, that's not what the Lord says. These people knew the truth, and they're extremely careful with what was taught both publicly and privately at that congregation. He says they put people to the test. As I see that, they quizzed people before anybody was allowed to teach or preach. They had some questions. Let's make sure we're on the same page here. We don't want anything false to be taught at our congregation. In today's society, again, we don't usually think of intolerance as a virtue. And yet Jesus clearly says that it is, especially when it comes to what the church actually teaches. One author put it this way: no heretical concept could ever raise its ugly head in Ephesus without being decapitated by the swift stroke of biblical truth. And I love that. That's very concise. And that's what that church did. I mean, you cannot get away with false teaching at this congregation. That was their attitude. We will not tolerate that here. We won't put up with it. So truth matters at this church. That's one of their beliefs that Jesus praises here. It's separated a little bit. Notice the other part kind of connected with this is down in verse 6. We find they also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. So again, hate seems to be a virtue in at least some sense in this congregation. Of course, we need to hate the right things, but Jesus hates and the church in Ephesus hates. And Jesus compliments them for this. He says, this is a good thing. I'm proud of you for this. We don't have too much information here as to what the Nicolaitans were doing, but based on something that comes later in this chapter in the message to Pergamum, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. It seems to be tied to the teaching of Balaam. It goes back to the book of Numbers. There are several chapters there dealing with Balaam. It seems to be tied to the worship of idols, also enticing the people to commit acts of sexual sin. And that happens in the church. There are false teachings that encourage that kind of thing. And here we'll have to leave it at that for now because we don't have much more information in this paragraph. But the point is, the church in Ephesus was intolerant of this. We will not accept that kind of thing here. And notice Jesus praises them for it. If we had the time, we could look at a number of passages addressed to Ephesus through the years, over the past 40 years leading up to this, emphasizing this kind of belief. We have Paul's warning to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Remember, savage wolves will arise from among you, teaching perverse things. Don't let that happen. I'm just paraphrasing there. But this church has been warned about false teaching, and apparently here 40 years later, they're taking that seriously. We have similar warnings in 1st and 2nd Timothy and also in John's letters, as I said, perhaps also written to Ephesus. So over and over again, we need to be cautious with doctrine. And this congregation listened to those warnings. The other praise comes in verse 3, where we find that they also have perseverance and have endured for his name's sake and have not grown weary. So these people are determined. Maybe we'd say they are stubborn in a good way. They are sticking to it. They're doing these good things despite being persecuted and harassed and hated by the world around them. These people are sticking with it. And so Jesus starts with some pretty impressive compliments. I see what you people are doing, and it's good. Keep up this good work. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He moves on. And notice, because he loves this congregation, he also offers some criticism. And I might compare this to going to the doctor. If there's bad news, we want to hear it, don't we? Don't gloss it over, but just tell me. If this is the way it is, I need you to tell me what's going on here. Just tell me the truth. Tell it like it is. And that's what the Lord does. The criticism is in verse 4, as Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And that is a devastating accusation, isn't it? That is absolutely horrific to hear that from Jesus. In terms of love, we might think in terms of marriage. And we can only imagine one spouse saying to the other, "You don't love me anymore." That's a serious accusation that's made. That's huge. And yet that's pretty much what's going on here. You have left your first love. These people are busy. They're holding up under pressure. They have a reputation for weeding out false teachers. All of these things are great. But Jesus says, you've left your first love. And that's terrifying. It's hard to imagine getting to this point, especially from all outward appearances, being a healthy, vibrant congregation, but then to be accused by Jesus of having left our first love. At this point, there's discussion as to how we take this. Do they no longer love Jesus, or do they no longer love each other? And apparently, the language allows us to go either way. They've either lost the love they had at the beginning in terms of loving each other, first in terms of time, or they've lost the most important love they ever had, first in terms of importance, referring to their love of God. Ultimately, though, it seems our love of Jesus and our love of each other is tied together, aren't they? You can't really separate those. We love God and we love each other together. But either way, it's bad. Either way, they're doing stuff, but there's this emptiness in their hearts. Maybe they're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And I would ask, does that ever happen today? Obviously, it can. We can get into a trap where we continue doing the right things, but the motivation drops away, and we end up doing good things for bad reasons. And again, I keep thinking of marriage here. Imagine one spouse saying to the other, I don't love you anymore, but I'll still live with you. I'll still eat with you and sleep with you, and we can still go out and do stuff together, and I'll help pay the bills, and I'll mow and shovel the driveway, but I don't love you anymore. That's an awful situation, isn't it? We can't imagine. It's a terrible thing to try to live in something like that. And yet I'm assuming that it was rather gradual, that it started well, but it kind of fell apart behind the scenes. And I doubt the church ever took a vote on this. You know, all in favor of not loving Jesus anymore? Raise your hands. This is the new direction we're going as a church. We don't see how that happens. That's not the way it happens. But as in a marriage, it happens gradually. Life happens. We get busy. Interests change through the years. Children are born. Two people drift apart very gradually. And eventually, after many, many years, that happens. The love is not there anymore. Well, what happens in marriage might also happen with the Lord. We start strong. Sins are forgiven. We're motivated. We get to work. We do good things. But over time, we lose the motivation behind it. And we may even continue doing what needs to be done. Still coming to worship. Still teaching a class. Still shoveling, mowing, doing food, whatever. But without the motivation from the heart, what was once a joy slowly turns into a heavy burden. And it's something we're really just not into anymore. Maybe our interests have shifted. Maybe we're having a hard time letting go of a secret sin in the background, and we drift, and we just drift away. We realize we're not praying like we once did. We wake up one day, and we realize, I haven't talked to God for a week or two, or I haven't sung a song on my own to the Lord. And it's been years, maybe, since we shed tears during the Lord's Supper. We're no longer reading the Word of God every day as we once did. And so we've drifted over time. We start thinking like the world. We laugh at what the world laughs at. We watch what the world watches on television or whatever. And so we drift. And pretty soon we just stop fighting back against sin and we give in. That's kind of the progression, the way it often goes. Outwardly, it may appear that we're good Christians for a while. The name might be on the church directory, but there's nothing there in the heart. That love is gone and that fire has gone out. A week or two ago, some of you know I tested a twig stove for camping. I posted that online, a little video of it, and it worked well, just kind of testing it out. I'm glad I tested it before actually needing it. I boiled a container of water. It just took over 10 minutes, and that's not just awesome, but it's good to be able to do using nothing but twigs, stuff you might find on a hike somewhere, pine cones, little scraps of wood or leaves or moss or whatever. The challenge was keeping it going, and that's the twig stove up here, by the way. We're not offering incense this morning or nothing like that, but this a little kit you kind of put together and then folds flat and goes in a little envelope there. But the challenge of using a little thing like that was the fire had to be constantly fed. Not a lot of BTUs in twigs. It's not like an oak log you put on a fireplace, but almost every 30 seconds you had to be putting something on there, or else it would go out. It was just this constant process. It needed constant attention. And again, I'm glad I tested it before camping this week, because I was going to camp inside the vestibule of the tent, and I realized using that, it's more of a blazing inferno, which would have kind of melted the tent all around me. So I had to go another direction there. But the point is, a fire, especially a small one like that, needs constant attention. And what's true of a fire is also true of our faith. We need to keep pushing it. We need to keep going back, and we need to keep taking care of it. Otherwise, we tend to drift over time. and leave our first love. So it might appear outwardly okay for a while, but it's all meaningless without the right motivation behind it. And I was thinking of what Paul said about love in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2, and 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And that seems to be what's happening in Ephesus. Outwardly, they were still doing the things that needed to be done to be considered Christians. And outwardly, things appeared to be going pretty well, but without love, it was a whole lot of nothing. And we don't want that. So if there was ever a time in the past when we were more in love with the Lord than we are right now, we need to pay attention. And we need to make sure that we're not going down the wrong path and make sure we're not in the process of leaving our first love. And that leads us to what comes next. Notice Jesus gives a command to be obeyed. Can this be turned around? Obviously it can. There is hope for the church in Ephesus. Jesus thinks so. He tells them what to do about it. The Christian faith is not some kind of perpetual motion machine that just keeps on going without attention, but it needs to be pushed and refreshed from time to time. And this is true. This is the push we're talking about. Notice the command has at least two parts to it. First of all, remember. Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Think back to the way things used to be. Think back to when you first obeyed the gospel. Think back to that feeling of relief that sins have been forgiven. Can we remember that? Can we remember back when we were first baptized and how good that felt to be able to sleep through the night without being worried that we'd die in our sleep without our sins being forgiven, and then to obey the gospel and have that fear removed and that weight lifted? Remember that video that I referenced, I think last week, the elderly man being baptized, coming up out of the water in tears, saying, what a weight lifted. Have we remembered that in our own lives for a while? Remember that. Think back to what it was like to worship God in the early years. Remember what it was like to partake of the Lord's Supper for the very first time. Do you remember that? The meaning of that and how important that was to us, telling our friends what we'd done. Think back to what it was like to pray in the early years. Remember how reading the Bible took on a whole new meaning back at the beginning. Think back to the cross and what Jesus did for us. Sometimes we sing, when my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's the idea of remembering the cross and remembering what Jesus did for us. So the first step is to remember. The second part is to repent. And to repent is to have a change of mind. It is to make a decision, a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repent was the first word announced by John the Baptist. It's the message that Jesus told his disciples to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what Jesus says here. He tells them, repent and do the deeds you did at first. Think back to what it was like at the beginning and do that again. Remember what you did then and do it now. Get a new Bible. Decide to read through a passage in a month or read through the Bible in a year. If you got the email last night, we sent out a few different reading plans at different levels. Read the New Testament in a year. Read the Bible in a year. Read the Bible three times through a year. But whatever it takes, go back, do what you did at the beginning. Get up early to pray. Sing like you mean it. Even if you can't sing, that doesn't stop us from singing. Sing like we mean it. Praise God from the heart. Turn away from sin like we did at the beginning. In preparing this morning's lesson, I've probably seen more sermons on marriage than I've seen in many years. I've already had a few references to marriage this morning because many people take this passage and apply it primarily to marriage. And so they're not preaching through Revelation. They're preaching on marriage and come here. And the reason is when you fall out of love with your spouse, the idea is remember what you did back at the beginning of your marriage and do that again. So go on date night and bring flowers and do things and that kind of thing. That's obviously not the main point of this, but that's what he's saying here about our faith. Remember the way it was at the beginning and then go back and do that again. By the way, notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, ease up a little bit on grilling the false teachers, people. Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say ease up on the purity of doctrine. He doesn't encourage them to be more tolerant, does he? But instead, he praises them for that concern, and then he tells them to go back and to restore the love, restore the motivation behind it. In other words, you can do both. You can be concerned about the truth, and you can love Jesus at the same time. These are all things that we need to be doing. How important is it for these people to do this, to repent and restore their first love? Well, Jesus says if they don't, he will remove their lampstand out of its place. As I understand it, they will cease to exist as a congregation of God's people. They may still come to worship. They may still have a sign out front, as we would say today. It would appear to be a church from all outward appearances. But Jesus would not be with them anymore. He would remove the lampstand from their presence. And so they need to repent or else. That's how important this is. But thankfully, instead of a threat, notice each letter, starting with this letter to Ephesus, it also ends with a promise. And it almost comes in the form of an invitation. The Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Notice how positive this is. This was a strong accusation here. You've left your first love, but notice how positive he ends this on. He doesn't want to remove their lampstand. He's not eager to yank their credentials, so to speak. But he wants them to go back to that love that they had at the beginning. And so he ends each letter, especially this one, with a message of hope. It's an invitation to hear. If you have ears, this message is for you, Jesus says. So this is for everybody. And the blessing is just as positive as the threat is negative. And so instead of removing their lampstand, the promise is if they overcome, they will be given permission to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we overcome, we'll have a part in paradise. And that's something of an invitation. It's not a threat. It's not a guarantee. The implication is not everybody will accept this. So he's not forcing it, but he's pointing out strengths. He's inviting us what we can do better. Otherwise, there are consequences. And if we follow through, there are some benefits. There are some conditional promises here. By the way, the word overcome is that word Nike again. Remember I said that would be used several times throughout this book? It's the word for victory. So those who overcome, those who Nike, will be invited in to partake of this tree of life in God's paradise. And this is only if we listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. As we come to the end of this passage, I would also point out this invitation is not just for the church in Ephesus, is it? But I want us to notice this message is for all the churches. Churches is plural down there. He's writing to one congregation in this little section. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, but he uses the word churches plural. So I would say this is something of an open letter, and it's sent to multiple congregations. As we move through this, we're going to find that the letter seems to follow an ancient mail route. And so the letters are in this order, from Patmos to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It goes in a circle. So there's somebody delivering copies of this letter along the way. And so what's interesting to me is all of these other churches, they're reading each other's mail, aren't they? These letters are addressed to Ephesus, but Pergamum can read what Ephesus got. And I'm kind of thinking in my own mind, they're probably thinking Ephesus is a pretty strong congregation. And if they got it, what's in it for us by the time it gets to us? And it's just kind of interesting to think about as we read through this. And so now, since we have this today, I would suggest here at the end that we're included on this as well. It's multiple churches here. The Spirit is speaking to us in this letter through the Scripture. As the Four Lakes congregation here in Madison, Wisconsin, on the first Lord's Day of 2021, if we do a good job weeding out false teachers, that's awesome. Keep up the good work. Don't fall for false doctrine. Keep on preaching and teaching the truth. But on the other hand, if we have in any way left our first love, if we aren't motivated like we used to be at some point in the past, Jesus himself invites us to remember and return. Think back to the way it used to be when we first obeyed the gospel and do that. Have that attitude. Be just as in love with the Lord now as we were back then. And that's why we open the Word of God every week. We are listening to what the Spirit says to the churches. And next week, if the Lord wills, let's move up the coast a little bit, and we'll look at the next letter here and the message to Smyrna. Before John leads us in the prayers for the Lord's Supper, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the great and awesome God who holds your messengers in your hand. We're thankful for your providential care over us as a congregation over the past 25 years. And this morning, we're thankful for your message to the church in Ephesus and for the lessons that we've learned. We're thankful for the reminder to always be faithful, to persevere under pressure, to always test what we hear, not believing everything, but comparing everything we hear to your word. We're also thankful for the reminder to always put you first in our lives. We pray that we would never leave our first love, but we pray that if we do, we would remember. And if we ever drift, we ask for the strength and wisdom to return. Thank you for Christian friends who keep us focused. We pray that you would be with us as we reach out to those who may be in the process of drifting to try to turn them back and give them encouragement that they need. As we begin this new year, we pray that we would put you first every single day. Help us to live each day of this new year so we can look back at the end of it and not have any regrets. We come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.